like to welcome everybody to Country Bible Church tonight. Welcome
ones that are here and the ones that are online. We are just continuing our lesson, going into Titus. We're actually going into a different chapter. But before we do that, we'd like to take just a couple minutes of time to be able to give everyone the opportunity to name to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we'll go to prayer and do that now. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your house once again, we come seeking to learn more about you. Father, we pray that the message would reach out beyond just these walls, that someone would learn something about you. And Father, give us something to apply to our lives, that we could help mediate the lives that we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are... Well, I'm actually going to take just a second. Pastor Mike had his surgery first thing this morning. It was the second surgery he's had in a week. It was a successful surgery. And as a result of that, he's going to stay overnight near the hospital with his friend. And the next day they're going to check on everything, make sure everything is okay in the post-op. And if everything is okay, then he'll be coming back to Brenham. So he'll be home with Carrie, and so things are looking up there. So we appreciate all the prayers in that direction. We're going to continue tonight in Titus. We're actually moving to a new chapter, so we're going to start in Titus 2:1. And if you're following along, I'll give you just a minute to do that. So the verse that we're going to be dealing with, Titus 2:1, says, "But as for you," and he's speaking to Titus, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now in the previous lessons, we know that the Apostle Paul is telling Titus what he needs to do as far as getting pastor teachers together to teach these ruffian Cretans that's on the island of Crete. And it's calling for a special group of pastor teachers because these people are a mixture of false teachers coming from either the old Jewish side, the traditional Jewish side, or you have the Greek that's bringing philosophies, the Greek philosophy over that is not biblical. And both of the parties together combined are trying to distort the Word of God that's being taught. So the Apostle Paul is reinforcing to Titus, he needs to make sure that the way he deals with these people that are disrupting the service, that are teaching things that are inaccurate, he wants him to boldly speak to the crowd, and he wants them to correct what they're saying using doctrine. And in order for him to do that, he has to use sound doctrine. He has to actually make sure that everything that they're trying to teach that's not biblical, to refute that and to correct that. And he needs to make sure that he's able to do that. And the men that are coming in to fill these new Cretan churches need to be able to stand up to these false teachers. So returning to his instructions to Titus, Paul established a strong contrast with the false teachers he had just discussed. Paul further instructs Titus to teach in the congregation what is in accord with sound doctrine. Not only did he teach him that he needs to teach sound doctrine, but he teaches him what he needs to teach. So we're going to get into that a little bit tonight, getting started here, and what he was telling him is healthy teaching that needs to be taught. So the notion of healthy teaching is common in the pastorals, and it's centered around Bible doctrine. today, there are a lot of churches that cherry-pick scriptures. They take one verse here and one verse there. They cherry-pick through the scriptures, and they make the scriptures say something that they just don't say. They also will take the scripture out of context. It can be talking about one thing, and they could completely twist it to try to make it sound like whatever it is that they want it to say. So, teaching sound Bible doctrine so that people can understand it is the goal here. It was the goal all the way back to the early churches because of the distortions of the false teachers. We have a bunch of false teachers that are teaching today for a variety of reasons. And a lot of them actually think that they're teaching accurate doctrine. That's the scary part about it. So, we want to make sure that we're teaching the things that are truth. And in doing so, we teach from the original languages. We go back to the Greek, we go back to the Hebrew, and we read it from the original way it was written. The way we do that, if we can take it straight off the pages in Greek or Hebrew off the manuscripts, then it doesn't matter whether it's a King James version or whether it's, you know, LEB version. It doesn't matter which English translation it is, because we're going back to the original language, and all of them were actually interpreted from those languages. So, also, the idea that certain behavior goes along with sound doctrine and other behavior does not. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. So 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine confirming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, godliness is actually a means of great gain when it comes with contentment. But when you learn about God, there are many of these things, again, that we still see today. If a person truly doesn't understand the Word of God, and they try to mix in what they want it to say, they will loudly dispute sometime. I don't know if you use social medias, but if you ever go on a Facebook or a TikTok or Instagram and there's anything that's biblical on there and you try to listen to what these people are saying, it's all over the place. And it's really scary that they have an audience, that these people are actually listening to the things that they're saying. And the people that are most ignorant are the ones that have zero biblical knowledge, and they say, oh, amen, amen, yeah, exactly, I agree with what you're saying. Those are the ones that have absolutely no biblical doctrine. And so we see that everywhere here. And the controversial questions and disputes about words is because they don't understand the different doctrines, that they don't understand dispensations, they don't understand the basis of salvation or sanctification. The difference between justification and sanctification today is a huge issue with a lot of different bodies of believers, because they try to mix justification and sanctification together. And if you mix justification and sanctification together, then that would lead the reader or the person that's being taught to think that they have to do something to earn salvation, when actually salvation is earned by what Christ has already done. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn salvation on our own. We can't get ourselves to heaven. What we can do is we can accept the free gift that Jesus Christ gave us. He gave us the opportunity to believe in Him based off the work that He already did. So if you start taking a sanctification that happens after you're saved. Those are talking about things for our spiritual growth. And so, if you mix them together, then now you have all these questions in your mind because you've confused it so much that you think that you have to do works to be saved. You think that you could lose your salvation because if you don't do enough works, you could lose your salvation. And also, some of the groups say, well, you have to endure to the end. Well, endurance, yes, as a growing, mature believer, that's our goal, is to endure through life, taking in Bible doctrine so we can become mature believers. But if you think that enduring to the end to find out whether you've been saved or not, well, that's a heck of a time to find out whether you're saved or not right before you die, right? I don't want to wait till the last minute on my deathbed to find out whether I did enough good works or I did enough morality or whatever. So that's the type of thinking that people have out there today. And so people are confused about that. And all it has to do with is just the wrong learning about the sanctification and the justification. If they just learned the foundations of justification, what saves you? Jesus Christ. Faith alone saves you. And then sanctification is going to spend your whole life growing spiritually. Growing spiritually so we can become mature and help other people to grow spiritually mature. When we learn to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's whenever we're growing spiritually, whenever we're growing with Him. 1 Timothy 1:10, it says, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, 1 Timothy 1:10 has to do with the behavior. So if you're an immoral man, you're a homosexual, a kidnapper, a liar, or a perjurer, those are things that are contrary to sound teaching. So if you're doing those things, that is a red flag that you are not, I won't say that you're not a believer because that takes faith, but that you're not right with God. So a pastor teacher that is going to teach not like some of the churches today that agrees with the gay and lesbian groups and stands up and makes a church and says, well, we're just welcoming everyone. So if they're gay, we're going to let them in this church and we're going to conform to their behavior. Mm-mm. God is unchanging. We don't conform to God. God does not conform to mankind. Mankind conforms to God. So when we get that out of whack, then it would cause someone to do something like that. We're going to make sure everybody's happy. If you go to one church, and I won't mention the church, but I think most people know in Houston, and you go there and you get a good, feel-good message, you like everything there because it makes you feel good. They don't step on your toes. They don't give you any biblical knowledge to feed off of. It just makes you feel good. Well, that church is booming. It's got lots of people because they all want to be told it's okay, whatever you think is okay. But according to God's Word, that's not okay. We're to conform to His Word, not cater to mankind. So the victims of the false teachers in verse 16 were out of harmony with sound doctrine. But now Paul would describe the right sorts of behavior. Paul clearly believes that speaking the truth is the best antidote to error. It's best to tell somebody what's right and wrong, whether they accept it or not, than it is to agree with them and let them be, you know, like part of the world. Next part of the verse says, speak the things, referring to the entire scope of doctrine. So when we speak the things of the entire scope of doctrine, we don't cherry pick the scriptures. We don't go in and pick this one and make it sound like that one. And we don't make something mean this whenever it actually means that. We look into historical evidence, we look at context, we look at the original languages, and we exegete from that what the Scripture says, not what we want it to say, and make it say what we want it to say. The use of the original languages helps us to understand the proper context to use in Scripture. Titus also was told to speak firmly to clarify the wrong teachings in the new churches in Crete. He was also to boldly teach according to the context of Scripture. Sound doctrine must lead to ethical conduct in the lives of all the people in the church. Even in Titus's frustration with the unruly Cretans, Paul told him it doesn't matter whether they like it or not. Tell them the truth. Tell them the Word of God. It's between them and God after you've given it to them. Tell them the truth. Paul's not believed they are worth arguing with, but said Titus should concentrate on rebuking them in order that they may become sound in the faith. Another thing, if you get online and you confront somebody online because of these things that they're teaching, oh, they're going to argue. They're going to argue with you, but they have no context to what to argue. They're just going to spit off whatever it is in their own mind, the way they feel. And apparently today, feelings is way more important than truth. So as long as you feel like it says this, that this is your reality, that somehow in this world today is better than getting the absolute truth. Says this is a positive approach, though, to rebuke them when they're wrong. It's still of great value in dealing with those who deviate from the truth in the churches today. So we're going to talk about the importance of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the only way to know and love Jesus Christ. You cannot know Jesus Christ unless you get in the Word and you learn about Him. You can't get it off of eBay. You can't get it off of Facebook or Twitter or whatever app, TikTok, whatever. You cannot decide whether what's being told online is what the truth is without going to the Word of God and reading it yourself. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So when we are born, we're going to go all the way back to Adam and Eve here for a minute. In the beginning, Adam and Eve, God created them trichotomous. They were created with a body, a soul, and a human spirit. That's trichotomous, three parts. But after they disobeyed God by eating from the tree of knowledge, they disobeyed God. God removed them from the Garden of Eden, and He made them dichotomous because He removed the human spirit from them. The human spirit is that third part of the trichotomy, so it makes them dichotomy. It's two. That means that they're left with a body and a soul. So the human spirit, the whole purpose of God giving us a human spirit is because we have no spiritual part about us when we're born. We're born with an old sin nature, and we have no spirit. We have not been indwelled with the Holy Spirit because we've not believed. So at that point, we have two parts of us. We have a body and a soul. So the person that is born, when a baby is born, they are born with just a body and a soul. They are spiritually dead until they come to the point of knowing Christ. At that point, they become trichotomous. So what happened is Adam and Eve fell into sin. They became separated from God and lost the human spirit. So the human spirit is what allows us to understand spiritual phenomenon. So if you don't have a human spirit, you cannot understand, no matter how much education you have, No matter how much you read or talk to someone, you cannot understand spiritual phenomenon without a human spirit. And since we're born without it, it takes us being justified before we are given the opportunity to understand spiritual phenomenon. And you say, so wait a minute. Well, how does an unbeliever then come to know God if they have no way of understanding spiritual phenomenon? How possibly could they understand that if they can't understand? How would they be able to be saved? Well, we have something God provided. It's called common grace. God gave a certain kind of grace called common grace. Common grace allows the Holy Spirit to be the mediator between an unbeliever and someone hearing the gospel. So the Holy Spirit communicates that to an unbeliever. That is the only thing an unbeliever can understand, and it is interpreted by the Holy Spirit. So at the point that an unbeliever feels convicted in their soul and they want to know God, the Holy Spirit takes over from that point on and actually interprets that gospel. Now they have two choices once that happens. That's their volition. They can either accept the information that's been given to them or they can reject it. That's what mankind can do. They can either accept the gospel or they can reject the gospel. If they reject the gospel, they stay dichotomous. If they accept the gospel, they become a believer immediately. God gives them indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He also gives them a human spirit. So now He's given them a mechanism for being able to understand spiritual phenomenon, and has indwelled them with the Holy Spirit, which is going to guide them now through that Spirit. Understand? Any questions on that? So at the point that Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were trichotomous when they were first born because they didn't have an old sin nature. There was no sin nature for Adam and Eve. They were born trichotomous. But when they introduced sin in the Garden of Eden, God removed them from the garden and removed their ability to understand spiritual phenomenon, because the separation that they created with sin put them into a spiritual dead condition. Now, everyone that's born from Adam, from this point on, when they're born, are born with an inherited old sin nature that came from Adam. So every person is born spiritually dead. That's why they have no human spirit. At the point of faith, they're given the human spirit, they're given the Holy Spirit. Now, not only do you have a mechanism for understanding it, but you have a guide that's going to interpret and help you through the rest of your life. Now, once you become a believer, you cannot lose that Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the human spirit. So no matter whether you get off track, whatever you do in your life, you cannot lose it. You could actually, we've learned about this last couple of lessons. You can go through some severe suffering for God to bring you back out of carnality and put you back into a spiritual relationship with Him. Or if you ignore that, you could enter into sin unto death, and God could remove you from this earth because you become a worthless Christian that is not going to be beneficial. Those are the choices. So, at faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, regeneration happens and the human spirit is added back again. Okay? The sin nature remains throughout the life. It does not remove their sin nature. They still have their old sin nature, but they have a human spirit also. That's why whenever we're a believer, we've believed, it does not remove our sin. The old sin nature is still there. We have the, we still want to sin. It is our desire to sin. We continue to sin. Becoming a believer does not remove your sin from you. But what we can do, there's a difference between spirituality and carnality. So what we want to do is we want to remain spiritual for as long as we can, not separated from God in carnality, because then we enter in that situation where God has to discipline us to bring us back into His fold. We don't want that. Yes. So again, every person is born dichotomous and separated from God. It is through their faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ, that they receive a human spirit and therefore become trichotomous. Since only believers can receive spiritual truths, it follows that the man without the Spirit, an unregenerate person, would not and could not receive the message of wisdom regardless of his intellectual abilities or accomplishments. God gives us the common grace, which allows the gospel to be understood. Since unbelievers do not have a human spirit, the Holy Spirit stands in the gap and interprets spiritual things to the unbeliever. They are dichotomous, have a body and soul, and at the point of faith, they receive also a human spirit. And they maintain their old sin nature throughout life. So they do not lose the ability to want to sin. And they do not lose the human spirit after they become justified. A person who believes receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. By possessing the Holy Spirit and a human spirit that can understand spiritual things, they can now be guided by the Holy Spirit that they can then evaluate and apply the things the Holy Spirit reveals to them. Now, this does not negate the need of a pastor teacher for the teaching of, correction of, and reproof of God's Word. There are people that say, well, we don't need to have a pastor teacher. We can understand on our own. We can read the Bible and interpret it. But the job of a pastor teacher is to make correction, to make reproof, and to make sure that you're being taught. We're basically trained to teach you, to correct you, and to reproof anything that's not accurate. So it's not that we don't need a pastor teacher. A pastor teacher is necessary to make sure that the errors aren't there in the teaching. That is our goal. That's our job. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus makes known to us through the Holy Spirit what we need to know. He doesn't call us slaves because He doesn't force us to worship Him. It is our choice whether we want to worship Him or not. As our free will, our volition allows us not to be a slave to Him telling you this is what you're going to do or else. He allows us the volition to where we choose to follow Him, and we should want to know what the Master's doing. We should want to know who He is and how He wants us to live. So He calls us friends, not slaves. And it says, "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I made known to you." So He tells us what He wants us to know. If we need to know, He will let us know. He used the Holy Spirit to help guide us in the direction we need to be. Number two, Bible doctrine leads to occupation with Christ. So what is occupation with Christ? Occupation with Christ is a mental attitude by which a Christian believer views all the things in life with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. So an occupation with Christ, we're identified with Christ at the point of faith. Since we have an identity with Christ and identified with everything He did, all of His works were identified with Him. Not what we did, but what He did. And since we're identified, then our mental attitude is to be aligned with Him. And because of that, we can have occupation with Him. In other words, we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ because of our identity of our faith in Him. Occupation with Christ is our love for the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the expression of love for God. The Bible commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Being occupied with Christ is a great part of our love for God. Therefore, the concept is one of the most important spiritual functions in our Christian life. We are to love Christ. Because we're identified with Him, we want to be aligned with Him. We want to live our lives like Him. First Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him." That's occupation with Christ. "And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So it is our faith that allows us to have occupation with Him because we love Him. Because we believe in Him, we have faith in Him, we love Him and want to keep His commandments. We want to obey Him. Number three, Bible doctrine in the soul produces confidence in life. So Job 5, 24 through 27 says, "You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and by our offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself." It gives us confidence. Number four, Bible doctrine is the source of divine viewpoint in the cardia. The cardia, we call the heart, is actually our mind. That's where we make the spiritual decisions. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So divine viewpoint. If we're, first of all, getting our mind set on Christ, and we're aligning our spiritual life with Christ, we're taking every thought captive. We don't have mental attitude sins which lead to multiple other sins. Then we have divine viewpoint. Now, if our mind is corrupted with the world and the things that we're thinking is human viewpoint would make us think, I have all the answers. I know what to do with this problem. I know, better than God does. That's human viewpoint. It's the world view. The people in the world think that they know better than God. So that would be a human viewpoint. Man always wants to think he's superior to God, that he has higher thoughts. But he doesn't. Isaiah 55, 7 through 9 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is a merciful God. He provides grace for those who are humble. If we are not humble, God will not provide that for us. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So God's telling you right here, I actually know more than mankind. I created man. I gave you the mind that you have. Your mind is finite. God's is infinite. Also, God's ways are higher than our ways. How many times do we have a circumstance in life, we have a situation going on that we think that we can handle because we think our ways are the ways to go? Bible doctrine is the basis of orientation to God's plan and time. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to whose purpose?" Whose? His purpose. Is it that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called to our purpose? Are you sure? So it's God's purpose. It's God's plan. It's not about us being in control. When we think that we're making the decisions that are right and we put them above God, they are not according to His purpose. God knows what is right for us. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God. He knows what's best for us. And He also loves us to the extent that He wants to take care of us. So, who are we truly fighting if we're taking things on our own? We're standing against God. We're standing against Him and telling Him He doesn't know what He's talking about. He can't do anything. Whoa, what a silly thought is that? Bible doctrine produces both sanity and stability of mind. Philippians 2:2 says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind as Christ." I'm filling in that part, by the way. "Maintaining the same love as Christ, united in spirit as Christ, and intent on one purpose, being obedient to Christ." So, His joy is complete by us having the same mind as Him, being identified with Him, maintaining the same love for your neighbor as Christ has for us, united in spirit because we're following Him, and His purpose is for us to just be obedient to Him, and He'll take care of everything we need Him to take care of. Philippians 2:5-8 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So when Jesus Christ came, He was the God-man, 100% deity, 100% man. He came here to live life as a man. And in doing so, He referred to Himself as God the Father, giving us an example that we should follow Him the way that He followed God the Father, which was His deity self. I know that's a little confusing sounding, but He was 100% God and 100% man. But He referred to Himself and how we should actually refer to Him. He lived His life here as an example for us to follow, so that when He referred to God the Father, we were referring to God as well. We were under God, and He was giving us the example. He didn't try to make Himself equal with God. He didn't try to make Himself think that man somehow had just as much knowledge and was just as smart. He gave in as a bondservant. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of man, so He could go to the cross and do what he needed to do for us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We learn how to be obedient by studying his word. So when we study his word and we see how he lived his life, he was an example to us. We can refer to that for how we live our life. Our spiritual life should mimic him. We're identified with him. It should mimic exactly what he did. And most of us are nowhere close to that. I wouldn't even try to act like I was that close to what Christ did here. Lived a perfect life. We're not capable. We're not even capable. But we still need to strive to be like him. We're identified with Christ. We need to try to mimic the things that he gave as an example to us. Number 7, Bible doctrine is the basis for divine guidance. Spiritually speaking, you have to ask the question, what does God think? How can I align with what God wants? You know that little wristband thing, the what would Jesus do bracelet everybody wore for so many years? It was a real neat fad for a while. What would Jesus do? It's really a good question. What would Jesus do? And it really should be the mindset for believers today throughout our life. What would Jesus do? Because if we're going to be identified with him, we're going to study his word and find out who he is so we can have a relational status with him like he had with Adam and Eve in the garden when they were trichotomous, when they were spiritually one, like connected. That's where we want to live our spiritual life. We want to be in a relationship with God. So what would Jesus do is still, to this day, a really good question. What does God think? His ways are higher than ours. We can't possibly know how he handles all the situations, but we can try to identify and be like him. The first thing we have to do is learn to love one another. The very first thing we need to do. We could go to the fruits of the Spirit and we could look at all the different things that teach us how to be like Christ. But most of us are having a hard time with just the basis of love one another. Pretty easy to do whenever the person's lovable, but as soon as they make you mad or they cut you off in traffic or they're somebody that really just can't stand, that's whenever it gets hard to love that person. We're having a hard time even getting past that very first part. Romans 12:2-3 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, transform because we are trying to live like Christ, not like the world. The world has a human viewpoint. We have a divine viewpoint. We should have a divine viewpoint. A lot of times we do have the world view. "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So if we're going to prove what the will of God is and that it's good and acceptable and perfect by identifying with Christ and mimicking him, we have to transform our thinking. We have to change the way we think. We cannot think that we're smarter than God. We cannot think that we have the answers, and we cannot think that we can control anything. We have to change the way we look at it and not living like the world, but living according to the way Christ lived here. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." know what that says in verse 3? Whenever it says not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, that is a person that's arrogant. We need to be humble. And when we come to God in a humble way and we pray to Him and we talk to Him about what's going on in our lives, then we're starting to have divine viewpoint. We have sound judgment, something that God can work with. He can't work with us whenever we're thinking we're all that. He can't work with us when we don't obey Him. Can't work with us when we're not spiritually aligning with Him and we're repelling Him because of our sin. He can't work with us. We become worthless as a believer. Without Bible doctrine, this is point number 8, Satan corrupts the mind of believers. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Your minds will be led astray by Satan from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, and all the religions around the world have distorted it, twisted it. They've made it something that it's not. And us as believers, trying to be examples to others, also fail at that too, because we're not very good examples a lot of the time. How would anybody want to be like us when we live like the world? We live just like them. We blend in. We conform to the world because we're just like unbelievers. Next verse, we're going to go to Titus 2:2. And this is, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance." We're probably not going to get all the way through this one, and that's okay. We'll pick it up next time. But this message is for the elderly men, for the older men. And we're not talking about by their status. This verse is talking about men by their age. Okay? So the expectation of who Titus is going to teach now, he's going to be teaching a certain group, and out of these groups we'll show this. "For the purpose that the aged man be sober, not drunk, grave, stabilized in mind, accurate in faith, accurate in charity, and accurate in patience." Old age is the greatest time of life. It is the chance for the soul to shine instead of the body of youth. When we're young, it's all about our muscles, how fast we are, how powerful we are, what we can do, what we can't do, what girls we could pick up, what guys we could pick up, how beautiful we are. Not me. I'm speaking from women's perspective. But it's all about us when we're young. We have youth when everything functions well. We have health. We have beauty when we're young. Most young people are, you know, somewhat attractive. They haven't gained wrinkles. They haven't gained the gray hair. They haven't gained the midsections or the sags or any of the things that we deal with. They haven't dealt with pains and illnesses. They're running around like fresh chickens. And they are. They are. But there's one thing that we have that they don't have. We've had a lifetime of all those things, and we have wisdom. We have wisdom. And we've learned temperance. And we've learned God's grace. We've learned a lot of things that the youth could understand, but they don't want to. They're more interested in about the me, 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 I, look at me. look at her. You know, they're about youth. See how fast we can go. See how far we can jump. Let's see if we can do dumb stuff. See if we can keep from going to the hospital this weekend. I got a new scar this weekend. Everybody can see it. Titus was aware of several groups of people and encouraged them to be sound in the faith as he preached sound doctrine. So we are going to be going through over the weeks here. We're going to be covering the different groups. Starting out with men. So if you're a man and we got you trapped here, sorry about that. The women get the next one. So you'll have to bear with it then. You women can sit back and laugh at the men tonight, but next time it'll be your turn. So these groups include older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and bond servants or slaves. So older men, when we talk here, we're talking about presbytes. Presbytes here is the elder. It means elder in age. It's not to be confused with presbyteros that we taught about elder in the church being the leader. This is presbytes, which means older in years, not rank. And that is in the Greek. It is spelled P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-S. Okay, Psalm 92:12 says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon." This is a picture of the palm tree. The palm tree has an interesting history to it. See if I can get past this. Palm tree branches were used to represent victory. Jesus Christ rode into the city whenever he was going to the cross, and they threw down palm branches on the ground for him to come in. It meant victory, peace, victory. So it's showing the palm trees there. Characteristic of the palm trees, they're very strong, holding firm to the fiercest winds and storms without breaking. Every part of the palm tree is useful. They have no branches, and the tree does not rely on branches for its support. It is deeply rooted and independent as its own tree. This beautiful thing is a cedar of Lebanon. See that? Isn't that a beautiful tree? The cedar of Lebanon is a slow-growing tree whose longevity is legendary. Some Lebanon cedars have been on earth for more than 1,000 years. The characteristics of the elder man are made referencing these two trees. The palm tree and the characteristics of the palm tree and the legendary Lebanon cedar, slow-growing tree that takes thousands of years to get to what it became. Thousands of years. God desires older men to become righteous in his old age, like the cedar of Lebanon. Whatever time that it takes here on earth for us to grow into maturity, the process of growing into maturity is referred to the cedar of Lebanon because it's time, long-standing time to produce a man that represents the characteristics of a mature believer, the elder presbytos. God desires the older men to become righteous, and God expects this older man to flourish. Older men are to be temperate. So if someone's behavior is temperate, it is calm and controlled. Temperance speaks of self-discipline in the older age. And it should be considered also in the use of alcoholic beverages so that the man can be alert and attentive to circumstances and consequences. This does not mean this man cannot drink. It means that as an older man, you can have a stabilizing effect on others as an older man. But you can't do it if you're drunk. So a temperate man will be a stable man. It's not going to be a drunkard. It's not going to be someone yelling and screaming at someone. A temperate man, an elder man, should be calm. The peaceful image of the palm tree on a beautiful beach comes to mind. Temperance is behavior shown towards others by having that same calm response, even when others may not respond to you in the same way. So an elder man should be able to handle himself, but not fly off the handle. He should be mature enough where he can handle the situation in patience. He should be able to handle the storms as they come. He should be able to handle things and be calm about it. That calm assurance that an elder man has is what makes him able to lead his family, lead the church. The calming assurance of an elder man. This can be the difference of a Christ-like response of patience or a response from a man that cannot control his tongue, which leads to confrontation. So, generally, by the time you become an elder man, you're not the one that's out there picking fights in the bars. You're the one that's speaking calm assurances to the younger guys and try to speak some wisdom to them. You've got enough wisdom. You probably had enough bumps on your head and cuts on your eye that you've been there, done that, and you can tell them from experience that that's not the best way. And that's what an elder man should be. He should be dignified. Having or showing a composed or serious manner that is worthy of respect. This person gains respect with his very presence, just like the presence of the palm and the cedar of Lebanon tree. Dignified. He should also be sensible, having or showing good sense or judgment, making sound decisions that are well thought out. God cannot use us when we are not sensible. And he should be sound in faith. The application of being sound in this text relates to the trust we have in God. It has to do with the believer's spiritual health. We grow spiritually mature by learning Bible doctrine. As we grow spiritually mature, we learn to trust God more and more. The endurance of the elder man is like the cedar of Lebanon, slow and long-standing growth. And I think we're going to stop there tonight because we're close on time. We'll pick it back up right there whenever we start Thursday. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we learn the characteristics of how to teach sound doctrine, we also want to identify what the elder man, what he should look like, what this believer should be like, what his disposition is and how it affects the representation of who you are because we're identified with you. Father, if we're not there with these characteristics, Father, I pray that the men that hear this message may think over the message and realize that that's the only way to be a wiser, old man, to guide his family, to guide the church, to guide. Father, he can't be a leader unless he has these qualities, Father. And so these qualities have to be taught to the men. And we will continue teaching on this. And hopefully it will take seat with some of the younger guys that are growing up, Father, and they will learn how they should be acting when they get a little older, even now having the knowledge that's being given to them. So, Father, we want to thank you for your word tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.